Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, good morning and welcome to Reliance. For those that do not know me, I'm not Jacob, I'm not Greg. Jacob asked me about a month or so ago if I would preach this particular sermon here, these first two verses. And as I looked at them, I thought, wow, we could be done with this in 10 minutes, have communion in 10 minutes, and be out of here by 10:45. But as I dug deeper into this word, I was blown away by the definitions and the context of these two short verses. So let's pray again before we get started. Father, you are an incredible God. Your love, your grace, your mercy amazes us. Your patience, your forbearance with us amazes us. And as we look at these verses this morning, Father, we pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to the truth of your word this morning, that we would walk away with a deeper appreciation for what you have done through us with your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at Hebrews chapter 11, it's known as the faith chapter. It defines faith for us and gives us examples of faithful people who were commended by God. The author of Hebrews has been pointing towards the supremacy of Christ and the blood sacrifice, yet he's been cautioning them to not return to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. He warned of the consequences of those who continue to sin after having received the knowledge of truth. Now in chapter 11, he defines a faith, an assurance, and a hope that would radically change their lives. Next week, we'll be looking at some of those incredible faith stories. I would encourage each of you to read the rest of chapter 11 this week. But here's a word of caution. We might read these stories and think that there's no way that we can measure up to that kind of faith. But if we were to dig deeper into the lives of these folks, we would find they're a lot like us. They had their doubts and they messed up. But they persevered in their faith, and God used them for his purposes, and he commended them. In this passage here, commendation means to give a good testimony, to bear a record, or obtain a witness. I believe that God is not done writing stories of faithful people. He takes notice in the fact that he invites us into his story each and every day. And he notices and he will give a good testimony for us as we honor him with our lives. So let's consider this faith in Hebrews chapter 11. What is it? How do we get it? What's it look like once we have it? And what are we supposed to do with it? With those thoughts in mind, let's turn back to those first two verses. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. God has wired humanity with a need to put our faith in something. And yet Satan has worked overtime to provide counterfeit alternatives to what faith is and where to place it. If we look up the definition of faith in Merriam-Webster's dictionary, we would find something like this. Faith is something to believe, especially with a strong conviction. Faith is complete trust. Faith is belief in the traditional doctrines of a religion. You notice that these words are very similar to those first two verses in chapter 11. These definitions might seem reasonable until we start asking the hard questions. What is it that we believe? Who gets to decide what the correct belief is? What does a strong conviction look like? Do we have a strong conviction? How do we measure that? A complete trust in who or what? Belief in the traditional doctrines of a religion? What religion? Whose religion? So let's close Merriam-Webster's dictionary and let's consider the biblical definition of faith. Biblical faith cannot be a generic, all-inclusive faith that believes in all things, affirms everyone's ideas, and offends no one. That is not biblical faith. That is not what the Bible teaches. Let me give you some examples of misplaced faith today. I'm a spiritual person. I believe in a higher power. I'm just living my truth. Have you heard some of these? There are many ways to God, or there are many gods. We need to be very clear on what truth is, what true faith is. When I talk about faith, I want to be very specific. Biblical faith is only defined by God Himself. We do not get the privilege to define faith ourselves. Faith is not being a spiritual person. Faith is not believing in a higher power. Faith is not a belief system such as good works or sacrifice-based. Faith is not believing that there are many ways to God or that there are many gods. Biblical faith is not syncretistic. It does not mix and blend many faith ideas of the world to come up with something comfortable for us. That kind of faith leads to destruction. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17. Let's take a look at that. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, who is Satan? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and separate from them, says the Lord. Now, these verses don't mean that we're not to have anything to do with unbelievers or others in the world, but it does say, do not be yoked, do not be linked, do not be bound with their ideas of what faith is. The danger is that in our close relationships with unbelievers, that their ideas of faith might influence what we believe. Do not mix true faith with a counterfeit faith. In other words, we do not get to define what faith is. All paths do not lead to God. Here's one that might cause us pause. Faith is not just believing in the God of the Bible. Now, hear me out on this one. In the book of James, it was written primarily to Jewish Christians. Let's take a look at James 2:19. He's speaking to those Jewish Christians. He goes, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Even the demons believe in the God of the Bible. Yet James goes right to the heart of the issue of true faith. He's referencing the Jewish Shema here, the Jewish prayer that was prayed every morning and every evening. "Hear, O Israel, God is our Lord, God is one." What James is trying to help us understand is that true faith is not just a mental assent that believes in the God of the Bible. We do not have true faith just because we believe that. Even Satan and his demons believe that much. You see how clever Satan is? He will give us just enough correct words to keep us away from true saving faith. But the faith that saves embraces the truth of Jesus, that he is the Son of God who purchased our lives with his shed blood on the cross, who conquered death, who rose from the dead, and who will return one day for those who put their faith in him. Those are God's terms for true faith, and he will not negotiate those terms. I'm reminded of a conversation I had a few years ago with a Muslim imam and a few of his leaders. We'd been meeting for a few months talking about Islam and Christianity. The imam had laid out the ground rules. We would respectfully share our beliefs, and if we got upset with one another, we would stop and have a cup of tea. We met weekly and had great conversations. At one point, one of the men, he said, "You know, Dave, there's not much difference between Islam, Judaism, and Christianity." He went on to say that maybe 95% of what Muslims, Jews, and Christians believe are the same. When he said that, I smiled at him, and I said, "Well, you might be right, but that 5% is absolutely critical. It has to do with the question and the answer of who is Jesus Christ. Is he just a good teacher? Is he just a prophet? Or is he the Son of God, to whom there is no other way for salvation?" Again, you see how clever Satan is? He can deceive us. Give or take 5% can either save us from hell or send us to hell. Faith, as defined in the Bible, does not accept all definitions. It does not affirm everyone's ideas. And at times, it offends. It really does matter who or what we place our faith in. Getting that right is absolutely critical. Faith is believing and trusting in God's word and in God's promises only. Faith is specific. Faith in the one true God of the Bible through his Son, Jesus Christ. Faith is personal. We place our faith in God himself through the Son, Jesus Christ. Faith is relational. We get to know God and we are known by God through the Son, Jesus Christ. Faith is a commitment to and a full reliance upon God through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see a pattern here? If it's not through his Son, Jesus Christ, it is not true faith. Faith is so much more than what our culture offers or even understands. This kind of faith changes everything. Faith is believing in God's promises, past, present, and future. Faith is trusting in Christ, in what he says, and what he has accomplished. Let's look at John 14:6. It's very clear. Jesus said that there's only one way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Satan would like us to believe that there are many ways to God, but that simply is not true. Faith is believing when we put our trust in Christ, when he becomes our Lord and Savior, we will not experience eternal death, which is eternal separation from God. But instead, we will experience eternal life. Let's look at John 11:25-26. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Faith is believing and trusting that Jesus will do what he promised. John 14:1-3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Faith is an assurance. The Greek word for assurance is hypostasis. I want you guys to remember that and pronounce it properly when you tell other people. Assurance is like a foundation. The foundation of the building has to be deep enough to withstand the weight of the building and all the environmental forces that seek to destroy it. Most of the time, we can't even see a foundation, but only the building that it sits upon. The foundation, nonetheless, is there, and it's supporting the building. Without a foundation, the building will fail. Therefore, faith or assurance gives us a rock-solid foundation upon which our hope is built. Without it, we cannot withstand the spiritual and cultural forces that seek to destroy us. Hebrews 6:19-20 is an encouragement. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the interplace behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. So this faith, this assurance gives us an anchor to hold us in place as our culture tries to move us off of the truths of God. So how do we get this faith? Well, I want to begin that it's not like this. Math was my favorite subject in school. I loved it. It's very linear, very predictable. Take the Pythagorean theorem. A² + B² always equals C squared. Every time. I use it a lot when I'm building. I love Excel, where I can create formulas to give me the answers or the data that I want. But there's no formula that we can use, that we can manipulate to get faith. In other words, me plus my hard work does not equal faith. So then how do we get it? Well, faith is a gift. It's a gift from God. It sounds so simple, yet it is very profound. Let's look at Ephesians 2:8-9. For by faith you have been saved, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. So even the ability to have faith is a gift. God orchestrates the events and works in our hearts and our minds to allow us the ability to have faith, to be able to believe, to be able to trust, to be able to place our hope in Him. It's all God. We have nothing that we can boast about. Let me repeat that. It is all God, so that we have nothing that we can boast about. So what does faith look like once we have it? Well, it changes our perspective. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Prior to receiving faith, what we believed was based on what we could see, what we could understand, or what we could test, or what we could prove. Faith changes our understanding of who God is. It gives us a new perspective to be able to trust in God, in His promises, even when we can't see them. Meanwhile, the rest of the world goes on ignoring or rejecting Him. This gift of faith allows us to respond to God's trustworthiness. Then faith results in hope. Now, hope is not this finger-crossed, wishful uncertainty. Hope, scripturally, is a confident expectation looking forward to God's promises being fulfilled. Let's look at Romans 8, 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not even hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait with patience. Hope then looks toward the future for the culmination of God's restoration of his creation and for those who belong to him. Faith then results in conviction. As our faith, as our insurance is strengthened, we begin to understand and embrace the hope, the confident expectation we have in Christ. There comes a time when God gives us the ability to say yes. We are convicted that what God is promising, even though we can't see it, it will come to pass. We are convinced that there is more worth living for than just ourselves. There's something larger going on in this world that we're being invited to be part of. And now let's move to our convictional response. But I'm not done. We're going to spend some time on this convictional response. True biblical faith will always move from being theoretical or academic to becoming alive and active. It's really comfortable sitting around discussing faith, much like we've been doing this morning. But I am reminded of James, the book of James, chapter 1, verse 22. James says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." At times, doing faith is both frightening yet exhilarating. It takes belief, trust, assurance for faith to be lived out. We have to overcome our fears, the what-ifs, and the unknowns. Many years ago, when our kids were pretty young, we were over at some friend's house enjoying their pool. I was in the water, and I called out to my two boys to jump in that I'd catch them. They walked right up to the edge, and I could just see them calculating the distance that they had to jump to me, and then wondering if they could jump that far, and then wondering if Dad would catch them, and then wondering what would happen if Dad didn't catch them. And ultimately, both of them backed away. They couldn't overcome the potential risks and pitfalls of jumping. I hollered at my daughter to come jump to me. She was younger than her brothers, and she had a fear of water. She walked right up to the edge, and without hesitation, she jumped. She didn't take the time to stop, calculate the risk. She just jumped. I caught her. I think that being doers of our faith is a lot like that. God asks us to step out in faith. Some of us jump at the opportunity without hesitation. Others of us stop and consider there are fears of the unknown, the what ifs of responding to God's call to just jump. And to be honest with you, most of the time I'm more like my sons. God comes up with an idea, and I will quite often pause as I consider the ramifications. I don't like the unknown. How about you? Which camp are you in? What I've found interesting as I've learned more about God is that he addresses each of us of how that we are wired. He's patient, but I've also learned the hard way that I cannot win an argument with God over my insecurities of the unknown. He pesters me until I relent. He prevails. The opportunity to respond in faith many times comes out of nowhere, and most often it challenges our faith in God. If we were to look in Exodus 3, Moses was out tending his flock just like any other day. God came up to him and told him he wanted Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. If you were to read chapters 3 and 4, it highlights this ongoing conversation between Moses and God. Moses didn't think it was a good idea. He was convinced that he didn't have what it took. He was intimidated by Pharaoh and even his own Israeli people. He didn't have confidence in his abilities. He tried to convince God to choose someone else. He feared the unknowns and the what ifs. Yet God prevailed. Moses trusted God, and he overcame his fears. Walking in faith is not always easy, but there's no better place to be than to have to rely solely and completely on the power and the provisions of God. As we live out our faith with conviction, it is important to remember that the results are in the hands of our sovereign Lord. We might see the results, or we might not see any results. Several of the examples of the faith stories in chapter 11 never saw any results in their lifetime. The results came later, or will come in the future. One of the downfalls of our cultural, technological advances that we enjoy today is we expect instant results. Anything less frustrates us or causes us to question our abilities. If we can remember this, God is sovereign, we are not. This will give us the freedom to respond to God in faith without the burden of producing results. There's been several times in my life where my faith was challenged to move from just being theoretical to actually being active. It usually starts with a conversation with God. Out of nowhere, while I'm just doing life, he comes up with an idea. Many times I have to give him my opinion as to why that idea is not good. My concerns are always based on the what ifs and the unknowns, but he's always patient, yet he's persistent until I yield. Remember when I said that I met with the imam and his leaders? God spoke to my heart and he said, go to the imam and get to know him. I didn't think that was a good idea. I told God that the imam would not be interested in getting to know me. This conversation between me and God went on for weeks. Go. I don't think it's a good idea. Go. He doesn't want to get to know me. Go. So one day, I finally relented. But here's how I manipulated it. I called him. I didn't go. I called the imam and I asked if he was interested in getting to know an authentic follower of Jesus. I was convinced that the imam would say no. Then I could tell God, see what a bad idea that was? And I could just put that crazy idea to rest. So I made a cold call, expecting him to say no thanks. But instead he said, come on over. We ended up having a three-hour conversation that afternoon. A friendship developed. And we met for many months till he moved away. I really had fun. I enjoyed that time with him. Now, I have no idea what the results were there. I didn't see any results. I may never see any results, but I'm convinced that he got a glimpse of what a true follower of Jesus looks like and believes, even in my weakness. Earlier I said that faith changes our understanding of who God is and gives us a new perspective while the rest of the world ignores or rejects him. We don't always understand or get to see the big picture as God is working in our lives, but we can trust and rest assured that God is at work. During the Exodus, Moses had the very difficult challenge of leading a bunch of stubborn, ungrateful people toward the promised land. And I'm sure in the middle of that, he was questioning whether it was a good idea or whether it was even worth it. But yet, in the middle of his faithfulness to God, Moses could not see into the future and see what would happen with Rahab and the Israeli spies in Jericho. Rahab was probably just a small girl when most of the Exodus was unfolding. But 40 years later, look how God used Moses' faithfulness. Joshua 2, 8 and 10. Before the men lay down, she, Rahab, came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. The reputation of God and his faithfulness to Israel became so well known that Rahab was willing to risk death by hiding the spies. Then consider Jethro in Exodus 18. In the middle of leading this band of stubborn people, Moses could not see into the future and see how God would work in his father-in-law, Jethro. Jethro was in Midian, about 250 miles east of Egypt. Yet in Exodus 18:1, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people. How the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And then in Exodus 18, verses 10 and 11, Jethro had heard of the mighty works of God, and he sought Moses out. Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. As we step out in faith, we have no idea how God might use those circumstances immediately or in the future, in our generation or in future generations. When I was about 5 years from retirement, kind of in the home stretch of a 30-year career, and Becky and I had been pretty active in cross-cultural missions, we were looking forward to retiring and having more time to serve the Lord. My employer implemented a new policy within our work group. After getting a good grasp of it, I found that it was blatantly dishonest and deceitful. And I went to my manager with my concerns and told him that as a Christian, I could not comply with this new policy. He told me that I didn't have a choice, that I would be fired if not working as directed. I went home that night and I told Becky that it looks like I could be fired from my job. It was pretty unsettling to think that losing my job and having to start over again when I was just 5 years away from retirement with a pension. We began to pray. And I came to the point where I was at peace with the results. I was trusting in God's sovereign will, whether I lost my job or not. But at the same time, a voice started whispering to me that I was foolish for jeopardizing the security of my job, that I should just keep my mouth shut, keep my head down, and comply. That was the voice of the enemy. He was saying, just keep your head down. Do what they ask, and then once you retire, I remember him saying, and then once you retire, you can go serve God. Well, they began to immediately compile a daily record of my insubordination as I continued to do my job without complying with the new policies. We were a small work group of about 30 people, so as I took my stand, it became pretty well known. This went on daily for 6 months, until one day my manager met me in the parking lot and told me to come into his office that he had heard from corporate. And I walked in thinking, this is it, I'm going to be fired today. He sat me down and he said that they've decided not to pursue termination and that I could continue to do my job as I always had. I was extremely grateful the stressful time was over. But it wasn't until a few months later that I got a clear glimpse of God's bigger picture, his bigger purposes for what I went through. As I was leaving work one evening, excuse me, a coworker asked me to pray for her. Her husband had left her that weekend. That conversation that night led her to accept Christ as her Lord and Savior. The transformation was incredible. She later told me the reason she came to me is she'd been watching. She saw a calm strength in me as I had gone through that time. I had no idea. So my hope this morning for sharing this story is that we would be encouraged as we live out our faith to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We might not be able to see or understand what we're going through at the moment. There could be some significant eternal consequences to our faithfulness. God takes notice and he commends our faithfulness. One of the things I love about Reliance is you all take walking your faith very seriously. Our Catania team is returning today from faithfully engaging refugees out of North Africa. One day we will see the consequences of that faithfulness. And for those of you that serve our kids and our youth every week, or serve ministries in our community, or share your faith at work, or with your family, or your friends, your faithfulness will not go unnoticed. God sees you, and he will commend you, each of us, for our faithfulness to him. Faith, assurance, hope, and conviction in God's sovereignty and in his promises are the answer to this adventure called life. Let's pray. Father, you are an incredible God. You take us as broken, doubting, sometimes unfaithful people, and yet you take the time to mold us, to encourage us, to put us in places where we can stand and speak for you. Father, help us to trust that you and you alone are worthy of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we turn to the table,